get out of my way.
Oh, sorry.
All right. Well, if you got your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to continue on in our study here, going through 1 Samuel. Remember, the story of 1 Samuel is how Israel, it's a story of how Israel went from being a theocracy, where God was ruling them through prophets and leaders that he rose up, to where they are now going to be a monarchy. They're going to have a kingship. They're going to have a kingdom and a king ruling over them. Last time we got together in chapter 8, we saw how all that came about, how Samuel, remember, he had his two sons, and he had appointed them as judges over the people, and the people were not stoked with Samuel's choice because they were, you know, they were being corrupted by the power. They were taking bribes, and they were not doing it well. But the people treated this differently than they did with Eli's sons, in that they right away were going to nip this in the bud. They go to Samuel, and they say, this isn't going to work. We don't want this. We need some kind of political reform. And so they asked Samuel, they said, give us a king. We want a king like the nations around us have. And if you remember the whole story, I won't re-preach the whole thing, but Samuel, you know, is kind of distressed by that, and he takes that before the Lord. Samuel is kind of hurt that they're rejecting his rule and rejecting the rule of his sons. And the Lord tells him, look, this is part of his plan. Tell him, he says, heed the voice of the people, but, you know, warn them what's going to happen. And so that's what we looked at last week, is Samuel gave this warning about what it was going to be like to have a king ruling over them. And it was a dire warning indeed about how a king is going to come in and be a taker. He's not going to be a giver. He's going to be working for his own goals and his own ends, and not necessarily for the needs of the people. And then he kind of made a contrast here between the king that the people would choose and God's king, the king that he was going to raise up in rulership for them. And we know that contrast is forecasting the difference between the first king of Israel, and that's Saul, and the second king of Israel, and that's David, who is after the Lord's own heart. And so that's what we know we're heading toward. So where we pick up in this story, it's just, you know, Samuel has just told the people that, you know, he's warning them, and then the Lord says to him, you know, but go ahead and get him a king. Go find him a king. Go make them a king. And so we start here in chapter 9, and we're going to see how all this pans out. We just want to read the first couple of verses there. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zor, the son of Becherat, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son, or I guess I should have said a choice, and handsome son, whose name was Shaul, who we're going to call Saul because it would confuse everybody if we didn't. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. All right. Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the people around them. They wanted to have a ruler over them the way the other nations had. And we pointed out that that's a bad motive to go by. They were supposed to be unique. They were supposed to be different. So they've lowered their sights here as to how they're going to live as a nation and how they're even going to be governed. They've lowered the standards right away, but the standards that they're going to use as human beings is going to be illustrated in God's choice for Israel in this first king of Saul. He's calling it their choice, but God still is sovereign in all these things. And God warned them what this was going to be like, you know, but he gives them this king that's going to be representative of their choice. And so we see right here that, you know, this is what they believe a king should be like. And from this description right away, we recognize that here's a guy who comes from an affluent family. He's got wealth. He's got power. He's well-respected in that regard. He's good-looking, it says, right out the bat. He's a handsome dude. He's a jock. You know, he's been on every team that is on there. The cheerleaders love him. Everything about him, he's great. It says he's tall. And, you know, the wording in there is a little weird, too, though, because it says from his head and shoulders upward. There was makes it sound like he's got a really long neck or something. He's a giraffe man. But in most people, most scholars say that this is like a colloquialism, indicating that he's just tall. It's like saying he's head and shoulders over everybody else. In other words, he's just a very tall guy. And that's what people want in a king. They want a handsome-looking, wealthy man who towers over every other person around. When I was over in Scotland, we went in Stirling and visited the William Wallace Monument. And, William Wallace was Braveheart, and so we went in there, and they've actually got what they purport to be the sword of William Wallace that dates back to 1290 A.D. It's like 800 years old, and this sword is 5 feet 9 inches tall. I mean, that is a tall, tall sword. And the estimates are that William Wallace had to be about 6 feet 6 inches tall in order to carry a sword like that. Well, for today's generation, that's a tall person. How tall are you, Brandon? You're 6'5". Stand up for me just real quick. Brandon's a tall guy. I mean, 6'5". So, 6'6". I mean, that's a tall guy. And back in those days, people didn't grow to be that stature. So this guy was a giant among the people that he was king over. And so you see the natural tendency of man. You're going to respect and honor and want this guy to be your leader. He's huge. He's handsome. He's wealthy. What more could you possibly want in a king? And that's what God does for Israel right off the bat. He goes to what man's natural inclination is, all the stuff that we're looking for when it comes to leadership, all the stuff that we're thinking is important. But this is not going to be God's concept of a king. And we'll notice that as time goes on here, as God begins to reveal his own heart about things. But he starts right off the bat doing what, providing for the people what they would choose, what they would want. Handsome, wealthy, tall, head and shoulders over everybody else. But you notice in all these descriptions of him, it's all descriptions of his outward appearance. Everything about that. He's wealthy, he's handsome, and he's tall. That's what we know about Saul at this point. There is no mention of his character. There's no mention of his spirituality. There's no mention of God in his family at all. All this is a description of what people would normally assume would make a great leader. Now, Saul's name means desired. And so there's almost a prophetic sense in the name that he has. He's desired. He's going to be desired by the people, and he's desirable in his outward appearance. He's desirable, someone who everybody would think would be a great king, somebody who'd make a great leader. All right, so then we get into the whole story here of how this all unfolds. Verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Saalisha, and they didn't find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they weren't there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they didn't find them. And when they'd come to the land of Tzuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come on, let's return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And he said to him, that is his servant said to him, look, now, there is in this city a man of God, and he's an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let's go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And then Saul said to his servant, look, man, if we go, what do we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone. There's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. That's not very much. That's just a small amount. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go see the seer. Let us go to the seer. And for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. And then Saul said to his servant, well said, come on, let's go. And so they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, he is. There he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now. For today he came to this city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you'll surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people won't eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you'll find him. All right. So here's this story. This is one of the most monumental changes in Israel's early history. This is a monumental change that's going to take place for Israel. They are going to move from one form of government to a completely different form of government, and it is going to change. From this moment on, everything is going to change for Israel, from this very moment out. A king is about to rise to power where there was no king before. And how does it all begin? A king is about to ascend to a throne. And what does God do to set the stage for this? How does this all begin? With a couple of wayward donkeys. A couple of donkeys get loose out of a pen and wander around the countryside. And it sets this young man, Saul, and his servant off on a quest. And that is the circumstance which launches Israel into a monarchy when it had one time been a theocracy. I think that's amazing. It is so illustrative of how God is at work in the world. I mean, and you know, the fact of the matter is God does all kinds of stuff. I mean, sometimes when God's doing things, sometimes when he's making changes in the earth, or sometimes when he's doing something to fulfill his will, man, there are chariots of fire, and there's water parting, and there's hail of fire coming from the sky, and there's plagues of locusts and flaming, you know, bushes and snakes and sticks, and sometimes there's just really annoying circumstances. And those are things that God is behind as well. Sometimes it's big and it's powerful and it's just, you know, awe-inspiring. And sometimes it seems petty and irritating. And yet God is still in the process of putting together what his plan and his purpose is. For these guys right here, this was a real mess. I mean, if we were to catch up with Saul, if we were to be able to go out there in the desert that day, and Saul and his servant are looking around, and you notice the words there, you know, he went over here and they weren't there, and he went over here and they weren't there, and he went over here and they weren't there. I mean, he's cruising all over the wilderness out there, and it's not a real pleasant place. You know, we're not talking about a tropical paradise where it's really kind of nice, you're eating bananas on the way. It's a terrible desert environment. It's, you know, you got to have enough water and you got to have enough stuff with you to survive while you're out there looking for a bunch of stupid donkeys. And I don't know if you've ever been around donkeys, but I was around one in my life, and it was enough. I don't like donkeys. Donkeys are just irritating and stubborn and annoying on every level. So it's just perfect that God chooses these donkeys to go cruising away. And these guys are looking for him. If we were to catch up with Saul, you know, we know a bigger story here. And we run up to Saul and we say, "Hey, Saul, what's going on?" And he's saying, "Not much, man. I'm having troubles today." And we'd say, "Well, what's God doing in your life, Saul? Do you have any idea about what God's up to in your life?" And he'd say, "No. There's no way. I don't even have time to think about what God is up to in my life. You don't even realize I'm trying to find these stupid donkeys. If there weren't all these stupid little distractions and annoying circumstances getting in my way, maybe I could figure out what God is doing in my life. But I don't even have time for that right now because I'm looking for donkeys." And the thing about that is that while he's looking for donkeys in the middle of these very annoying circumstances, God is putting all the pieces of the puzzle into place for Saul's future and for Saul's history. That is amazing to me when I think about that. Sometimes we have to think about that in our own circumstances, with our own stories. There are a lot of times in life that we're facing things that, well, you know, that are just annoying, that are just irritating, just circumstances that we're frustrated over and we're thinking, "This is just awful." And oftentimes we're thinking in our minds, "Boy, I just wish I could concentrate on what God's doing in my life." And if someone were to ask us what God is doing in our lives, more than likely we'd say, "Boy, I don't even have a clue because I'm so tied up with all these little things." And I think we can learn a lesson from this, that sometimes we need to stop and wonder about that. Inquire of the Lord, "What is going on here? Why is this happening? Are you leading me somewhere? Is there something unfolding in the destiny that you have for me, even in these very annoying and troubling little circumstances?" Things that we consider distractions. And I'm sure Saul and his servant saw this as a terrible distraction to life for them. I mean, they're young guys. They don't want to be out doing something like this. They want to pursue whatever it is that they'd be pursuing. And instead, he's out there trying to find these things. And all the while, God is putting together his story. He's leading Saul toward a crown. And to get to that crown, Saul's got to follow these lost donkeys. These smallest of details. I guess that's what's inspiring to me, is that these small details and things that we don't normally ascribe to being the hand of God at work in our lives are the very things that are leading Saul to his destiny. They can very well be the things that are leading us to God's plan and purpose in our own lives. We don't want to despise any aspect of what's going on in our lives. It might be difficult, it might be painful even. But we need to look at it and examine it and wonder, what is God up to in this? Because I'm telling you, God is always up to something. He's always leading us somewhere. He's always training us and teaching us and developing something in our lives. It may be something big. It may be something small, but it's going to be something that God's doing. And if we take the time to consider that, and you think, yeah, but Rob, you know, like what? How can that be? I mean, you know, I was out on a camping trip and I broke my finger. What an annoying thing. What a hassle to have to go through something like that. God wouldn't be at work in something like that. Why would God be at work in something like that? But what if he were? I mean, when we consider those things, that Jesus informs us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. What an amazing... Oh, I realize that's not a big deal for some of you, but what are you pointing? I'm not pointing at you. What makes you think that I was? No, I was doing one of these kind of things, an editorial kind of stuff. But I'm just saying that if God has those kind of little details, you know, like I said, for some of us it's not a big deal. You look at Kyle. I mean, that's a big job right there. That's a lot of work. But if God has those kind of details organized and considered in our lives, why wouldn't he have the other details that we're going through as a part of his overall plan? Why wouldn't those things factor in? Sometimes for big reasons, sometimes for little reasons, but always for a purpose, always with a destination in mind, always with his story that he's unfolding in our lives. I guess to me it's just an exciting concept. So they come upon this town, and the servant says to Saul, you know, well, we should go over to this town because there's a man of God over there. Now, apparently, it wasn't like he was there all the time, so somehow this servant has some knowledge of something, or maybe he just assumed he was there all the time. Whatever the reason, they decide that they're going to go over there, and they're going to ask for some divine guidance, which is good. They're going to ask for divine guidance. Now, Saul has no idea what it is that he's actually going to be talking about with Samuel at this point. For Saul, all he knows is that he's in search of some donkeys. So he's going to be going and asking for some divine guidance about some donkeys that he's missing. He has no idea what his future holds for him. He has no idea what God's putting into place for this. And it's just so cool how God works this out. You know, I mean, for the most part, I would have to say most of us don't know what we're doing or where we're going. When it comes to God's plan, I mean, how many here really have God's plan for their life completely figured out? Okay, Blake. But beyond the rest of us mortals, when we look at these things, when we consider our lives, I mean, don't we, for the most part, begin to discern things from hindsight? Don't we, for the most part, have to say, oh, yeah, God was just there. And that was cool. He did something back there. We're rarely ever looking at it saying, yes, I'm going to over here because this is what God is going to be doing for me. But, you know, that's the wonder of it. That's the adventure of the whole thing. We don't have the whole thing figured out. We don't know exactly what our story is yet. But that's the whole joy of it. And if we have this confidence that God's at work in these things, that God's developing this destiny for us, then we can face just about anything that we face with that confidence, knowing that he's putting together his story for our lives. And that story is part of the overall story of God's redemption of the earth. That's a wonderful thing to be involved in, to be a part of. And so, you know, For Saul, he's being led by the Lord through these strange little annoying circumstances towards the amazing plan that God has for his life. God is in control of all of those details. That's a great comfort to have. You know, there's a lot of things we don't have answers for. There's a lot of things that we look at and we think, man, you know, I don't know what's going on here, and this is difficult, and this is hard, and some things seem so tragic. But if we come back to this, St. John of the Cross, I believe, was the man who's attributed with saying it, but faith starts when we come to the end of our faith. In other words, when we come to that point where we don't have all of the answers, when we don't know exactly what all this means, when we don't know what's going on, and we can't sit there and give a tidy explanation, well, that's when faith starts. That's when we come to that point and we say, God has a plan and a purpose. He's got a reason for why these things are happening, the way that they're happening. And I'll trust in that and I'll believe in that. And that's the kind of thing that creates legends of the faith. That's the kind of thing that reveals the destiny of those who belong to the king, who are part of his kingdom. But either way, that's the concept there. Now, it says that he was going there to the high places, and that's a curiosity. We think, what is all this about? A lot of times, high places, those are things that are associated with pagan worship and stuff. Is that what Israel's up to? No, not necessarily. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, it tells us that in lieu of having a temple or a tabernacle at that time to be able to do the sacrifices, it looks as though the various villages were actually constructing their own altars, their own high places, where they could perform the ceremony of sacrifice. Since as we put it together, it's not for sure, but it's a very strong possibility that when the Philistines came in and took the ark, they may have destroyed the tabernacle as well at Shiloh. So it could be still this period of time where Israel doesn't have a place where they can do the sacrifices. And so Samuel's making the rounds and performing this kind of duty in lieu of even a high priest at this time, because there is no high priest mentioned taking the place of Eli after he was slain. So that's the concept behind that. All right, verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you'll anoint him commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because of their cry has come to me." And so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." All right, so Samuel's got this different kind of, you know, whereas for God to lead Saul, he unlatches a gate and lets some donkeys roam wild over the countryside, and Samuel's chasing donkeys. That's how the Lord leads Saul. For Samuel, it's kind of a different story. It says that God spoke into his ear. And what a, you know, even in the English, that's a wonderful word picture. You love that concept. That's the idea of God and Samuel sharing a little secret together. This is God coming up and saying, "Samuel, I've got something going on here. I want you to know what's happening. I want you to be in on my plan." And so that's a beautiful word picture in and of itself as we see that. But there's actually something even more amazing, is that in the Hebrew, that phrase there actually means that the Lord uncovered his ear and spoke this to him. And to say that he uncovered his ear actually gives us a little bit of an insight, if we can take it that far. And I'll put that qualifier on there. We may or may not be reading too much. Well, let me word that even better. I may or may not be reading too much into that phrase, but it's an interesting phrase. He uncovered his ear. The idea behind that is that God is at work. God is here all the time. God is speaking all the time. Just because we don't hear it, just because we're not always seeing him, doesn't mean that he's not here, that he's not speaking. It's just that because we're so dazed from the fall, for the most part, we can't hear him. We can't see him. There's so much residue clogging up our ears, residue from the fall, that for the most part, we can't recognize his voice when it's coming to us. And so this is what God does in Samuel's case. He reaches in and pulls that out of the ear and talks into his ear, making himself known. You know, we have to have that. I believe that that's something that the Bible declares to us all the time, is that we have to have his enabling to be able to hear him. That's why Jesus was saying, you know, no one comes to the Father unless he draws him. The idea is that we've got to have some kind of enabling from the Father. Now, I'm not a person who, and you can fight me on it if you want to, but I don't really want to fight about it, but I'm not a person who necessarily believes in five-point Calvinism, or the idea that God's going to change our heart before we become a Christian. But I do believe in a concept that is similar to, like, prevenient grace, the idea that God has to, by his grace, create that drawing effect in our lives. He's got to reach out to us. If we were left to our own, I do not believe that we'd have gone to God on our own. He had to reach out to us. He had to call out to Adam in the garden saying, "Where are you?" Adam wasn't going off and looking for God, saying, "Man, I got myself in a mess. What did I do here?" Adam was hiding. That's what we do as human beings. We hide. And so God comes to find. And in this case right here, I really believe this is God's grace. He's working in, it's a demonstration of how he works in that. He enables Samuel to be able to hear. He unplugs his ear and speaks into his ear, and he shares this wonderful little secret about what it is that he's planning on doing. Either way, you know, like I said, I may be reading too much into it. I just think it's interesting. But it was the next day then that Samuel's out, and he's going about the town, probably, you know, just stopping into the 7-Eleven or something. And he looks up the street, and there is Saul. And that's when the Lord again speaks to him and says, "There's the one. This is the one I was telling you about." And so, you know, it took a day. You know, one day Samuel gets this word from the Lord. Lord speaks to him, whispers in his ear, tells him what he's going to do. But it's a whole day that goes by, and then it's the following day that the Lord confirms what it is that he said. So, I mean, in that sense, you know, it's all in God's hands. Guys that get kind of wigged out about prophecy, or is the Lord speaking to me, or what do I do, or, you know, what should I do with this word, or whatever, you know, that's one thing we can look at, is that if God's revealing on one day, he'll certainly confirm it either that day or another day. He's going to confirm it somewhere along the line. If it's a word from the Lord, it'll bear the fruit that it needs to bear, and then we can have confidence in that. All right, verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel at the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them, for they've been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "I'm not a Benjamite. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" Or why do you speak like this to me? I got to get this straight. Anyway, this whole scene is so cool, and I ruined it in my reading of it, but it's really a cool scene. I love it because it's like, you know, Gandalf or something. You know, he walks up to this guy. He's just asking directions. You know where the seer's house is? And you can just kind of maybe see, you know, Samuel. He's an old man. He looks at him, and he smiles, and he said, I'm the seer. And then he kind of, you know, gives him this cryptic little tale of how he's going to tell him all that's in his heart. Now, see, that would make me faint right there, but tells him that, you know, he's just going to tell him everything. I let out a Homer Simpson scream. But he says, "I'm going to tell you what's in your heart." And then he even goes on to prove the power that he has and the insight that he has by telling him about what it is. You know, Saul didn't have to tell him a thing. Saul didn't have to bring up donkeys at all. This was Samuel's doing. And Samuel says, "Oh, yeah, and those donkeys you're looking for? They're found. They're back. That was all just, you know, something to get you out here, basically." But for Samuel to know that, that's beyond preternatural. That is a supernatural ability. He is aware of something that he shouldn't be aware of under normal circumstances. And so that's a pretty cool thing. And so he's kind of given him a hint there about what his destiny is going to be. You know, he bumps into this guy. This guy reveals the kind of powers that at work. And then, you know, with a twinkle in his eye, he says, "And then I'll tell you, you know, about who you are." He speaks of the desire of Israel. What a huge statement. Are you not the desire of Israel? And so Samuel's putting it together. I mean, he's, you know, obviously he's not a dummy either. So he's good looking, he's rich, and he's bright. And he's putting this together right away, that he's making an intimation there that I'm going to be somebody special. I'm going to be somebody important in the heart of Israel. And it's interesting, you know, that you see his response here seems very, very humble. And in reality, I don't think there's any way we could read it as being anything but humble on his part. And that, to me, is alarming, because we'll see how things work in Saul's life. We'll see how he actually ends up. But, I mean, when we look at him here as a young man, he's humble. When he's encountering this, prophet, and he realizes he's up, you know, against a power far beyond anything he's been aware of in his life so far, his immediate response is one of humility, is one of denigration even of himself. He points out that he's from a small tribe. you know, that, and he's right, this tribe of Benjamin is a small tribe, and then he points to his family, and he says he's the least among his family, which is a curious statement, because remember when we first began reading this chapter, it says that his father was very powerful or very wealthy. So, I mean, he was actually somebody from a wealthy family or from a powerful or an elevated state in life. So what did he mean by that when he's saying, is he just kind of being, you know, do we get from that that he's just trying to be self-derogatory and say, you know, our family's nothing, it's not anything like that. I personally don't think so. When you look at the original language, that word least, when he's saying that the word the least, he is the literal translation of that would be the insignificant or a sense of insignificance. And the meaning of the word carries a sense that it's not talking about just lacking power or lacking wealth, but the idea of being insignificant has more of a spiritual connotation to it. The idea that as a family, we are not significant. We're not from the tribe of Levi. We're not part of the prophetic heritages. None of my family's family members were prophets ever in our history. We're not anything that would register on a spiritual scale along the lines. We're nobodies, man, in terms of the God's scheme of things. You know, he works through people like you. He works through people like, you know, Moses and Samson and stuff. But he doesn't work through people like us because we're nobodies. We're not anybody when it comes to a spiritual heritage or anything like that. I think that's what he's talking about. And in a real sense, it's very much like what Peter went through when he encountered Jesus and he saw this miracle that Jesus performed. And if you remember, I believe it's in Luke where Peter's response to that when he sees the miracle that Jesus does is that he bows himself and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." The idea is when he's encountering this power, when he's encountering this representation of the kingdom like that, his own worthlessness is just exacerbated. It's just, it's just magnified in that presence. And so he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And I think that's kind of what's going on with Saul here. He's not trying to say he's not rich or anything like that. He's just saying on a spiritual level, we're not significant. I can't even believe you're talking to me about this kind of thing because, you know, for the most part, you know, we're down, we go to NASCAR on Sundays. We're not anything. We're having other kinds of things, nothing that has anything to do with spirituality. But that's what, you know, that's who God looks for to reveal himself. He goes out and finds these kinds of people. And you know, of course, I like the humility in which Saul starts, but it's alarming to me because as it goes on, you know, when he starts at this low state, it's a wonderful thing to behold. But power is going to corrupt this man, and that's a fearful thing to behold. All right, verse 22. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought him to the hall, brought him into the hall, and they had him sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 people. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." And so the cook took up the thigh with the upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is. What was kept back? It was set apart for you. Eat. For until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now, the events that transpire there hold much more of a significance to the culture in which it was written, an ancient Eastern culture which places a high priority on eating together and the placement where people are sitting there at a table. You know, for us, we're fast food eaters. We just pile into whatever booth is available, and we never think in terms of places of honor or anything like that. The only thing that we would be on the aisle when you go get a refill or something. But for that kind of a culture, a seat of honor was reserved there at a table. They would have been inclining at a table or on cushions, and the place of honor would have been around the person who was the host of this. Samuel, of course, is acting as the host, and obviously Saul is sitting with him, and that would be a position of honor anyway to come hang out with this guy like this, who's a prophet of the Lord, works in such amazing ways, the Lord's moving in him in such power. But so he gets to sit there with him, and he's provided this portion that's set apart for him. It's symbolic of the honor that he's about to receive from God. In other words, the idea that God's been putting this apart, that he is a chosen one to fulfill what God's purpose is in forming a monarchy in Israel. Some people have tried to read significance into the idea of the shoulder piece, the idea of government, you know, being out on the shoulder. To me, that's a weak connection, but it's possible. I don't know. Who am I to know in terms of that? I didn't live in that culture, and so it's very possible. But the idea more than anything is that he's suddenly put now out of the blue in a place of privilege. And I think it's very possible that Samuel's observing Saul at this point to determine how is he going to receive this? How is he going to receive this privilege that's suddenly thrust upon him? Is he going to just say, well, boy, it's about time because I've really been deserving this most of my life? Or is he going to take it well? And we're not, of course, told how he receives it other than he just does receive it, which is probably the best way for him to take it there. He's not protesting in some sort of, show of humility or whatever. He's just receiving and taking it all in and trying to process it, and which is kind of cool. So we see that developing there. Then verse 25, when they come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And they rose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, and he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." And that's where we'll stop for tonight. But, they're up on the roof. Now remember, roofs then were not like roofs today, so it's not like they're clinging, with all their life to the shingles there or anything. The roofs were flat, and oftentimes that's where they would go to either get away from the heat or to get away from the crowds that may have been within a small confine of a house. A lot of important stuff takes place on rooftops in the Bible. What's her name? What is her name? Rahab hid the spies on the roof, and Jesus met with Nicodemus on the roof, and Peter had a revelation from God that included us, the Gentiles, on a rooftop. So a lot of cool stuff happens up on the roofs. And so these guys have a talk, and we're not given any details about what they have a talk about, and that would really have been interesting to know. What did Samuel say to Saul? Did he go ahead and just spill all the beans at that point? Did he tell him, God's called us to find a king, and it looks like you're it, and so here's, what it's going to be like or anything? We don't know. We don't know what was going on. So we're not given that, but it looks as though they talked through the night. So it must have been really important, because as daylight comes, then he sends him off. He's going to send him away, but he's going to, tell him. Then he warns him, not warns him, but alerts him that he's about ready to give him an official edict from the Lord. So all these intricate, strange little circumstances that work together to bring us up to this point where this meeting is taking place and the anointing of a king is about to transpire. And so all of these events orchestrated by God to fulfill his purposes and his plans. We don't think about that too often. It's real easy to read over a story like this and miss those details and not put a realistic setting to it so that we don't see, how God was at work in all of that and what was involved in leading Saul to that point. And we can draw a lot of encouragement from something like that, a story like that, realizing how God is at work in our lives. Right on? All right, cool. Father, we just thank you so much that you reveal these things to us in your word. Thank you so much for this story, and thank you for our stories and all the ways in which you're leading us and guiding us. Father, you know our lives. You know everybody in this room, how some of us are struggling with small things. Some of us are struggling with big things, painful things. But we trust you, Lord Jesus, that you're at work in all these things, and that one day we will stand with you and we'll be able to look back on it and see the threads that have been woven through our time and our history to lead us to that point where we stand with you, the anointed king. We look forward to that day, Lord. We long for it. We love you, Lord. Guide us and lead us through these stories. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments, Elizabeth? Okay.